can tell I'm not Dave. Dave's going to be traveling for the next two Sundays. So we are going to be taking a bit of a break from our regular study of Genesis, the book of Genesis, for the next two Sundays as we head into the new year. Happy New Year, by the way. This is our first Sunday together. And because it's the new year, I thought it would be a good time to reflect on that concept and what we do at New Year's time. New Year is a time of reflection for us. It's a time when we look back at the year that has passed. We look back at what we've been through, what the Lord has brought us through. But it's also a time in the new year when we look forward, and we look forward to where we want to go and the plans we want to make in the coming year. People engage in those reflections. When they do that, look forward, they tend to make what we know to be resolutions. And the new year is marked by resolutions. Everybody going to ask you, what's your New Year's resolution? And we make them every year, and many of us tend to make the same resolutions every year. What do you think the most popular New Year's resolution is? Work out, lose weight, yes. Some of them, mostly a lot of people like to resolve to save money. Many revolve around basically spending less time doing certain things, things that would be considered hurtful or harmful, or could be smoking, drinking, Facebooking too much, and more time doing other things that is perceived as helpful, for example, reading or traveling or giving to charity. So doing a little research on what are the most common New Year's resolutions in America is rather depressing, because it makes a statement about where our hearts are, where our focus is. And if you were to look down the list, people set their resolve to do some pretty silly and unimportant things in this important time of year. So what about us as Christians, though? As believers in Jesus Christ, if we're being honest with ourselves, what are our resolutions for the new year? If we're being honest with ourselves, a lot of Christians may say, our resolutions aren't that different from the world's resolutions, except that the Christian always makes the perpetual resolution to do what? Yeah, I'm gonna read through the Bible this year. I'm going to spend more time in the Word. And especially those guys who are like, I'm going to read through the Bible, you know, perpetually what happens. We're doing great for the first 2 months, then we get to Leviticus, the wilderness of Bible reading, and we tend to peter out a bit. So this morning, I want to open up the Word of God, or this morning and next week, and look at this idea of resolving or resolution. So we will do this in three parts over the next 2 weeks. We're going to cover the first two parts this week. First, we need to understand what resolutions are. That is, what is a resolution? What are we doing internally and externally when we resolve to do something? Why are they made? What are they marked by? And then second, we're going to look at, this week, the resolutions of men. What does God's Word say that man resolves to do? How do they resolve to do it? Why do they resolve to do it? And third, and next week, we're going to look about what God's Word says God resolves to do. How does he resolve to do it? Why does he resolve to do it? So in doing that, we're going to compare, obviously, the resolution of men versus the resolution of God. And we're going to see something really strange, that the resolutions of man and the resolutions of God are, on one hand, the very same, but on the other hand, in direct conflict with each other. And if you don't understand what I mean by that, pay attention and you will. Before we get there, let's talk about the first point we're going to make. And I'm sorry I don't have note sheets for you this morning. I know I tend to do that. But if you were taking notes, your Roman numeral number one would be resolutions in general. We're just going to talk about resolutions in general. And first, we're going to define what a resolution is. Now, the dictionary, Merriam-Webster, defines resolution as this way: the act of finding an answer or solution to a conflict, problem, etc. The act of resolving something, an answer or solution to something. So we first see here, and we need to understand, the idea of resolving a conflict or a problem is seen in the fact that our legislature, when they pass laws, they pass what are called resolutions to address certain conflicts or problems. These resolutions are another definition of formal expression of an opinion, will, or intent voted by an official body or an assembled group. So you'd find that definition too in the dictionary. So resolving is an act of determining a firm decision to do something or not to do something. So put simply, the definition of resolution requires, as we've seen, first, a conflict or a problem. Okay? Then, an expression of the will to finally solve the problem. To bring an answer to the solution. It needs both. So let's give a simple example to think it out. I'm not saying this about you personally. Just use your imaginations. You are fat. You are in conflict with your waistline and with the large amount of Christmas cookies and chocolates in your kitchen that are left over from the holiday season. It is a problem that you can't button your pants. It is a problem that you get winded when you go upstairs to go to bed. It is a problem that you have high blood pressure. There's your problem. What's your opinion? What's the will? What's the intent? Well, you recognize that you're getting a little chubby and that this is not good for your health or your comfort or your clothing. So you internally decide to eat less and to what? Exercise more. And you outwardly express the intention by following through and actually doing it. So we have the answer solution. Your will and intention is that you will lose weight, feel better, fit in your clothes. Your problem is addressed, a solution accomplished, a conflict is resolved when it's put into action. So that's resolution defined. Now let's talk about resolution reasoned. There are a myriad of resolutions that men and women make during this time of year, but they all have the same pattern in common. This pattern of a conflict or a problem, number one. Number two, this will and intention to address that conflict or problem. And number three, an answer or solution, because the will or intention needs to be expressed. The idea of resolution is focused on the second part, really. It's focused on the will or intention section. Resolutions are, in other words, aren't the conflict or the problem. Rather, resolutions are a recognition, an internal recognition of the conflict or problem that is expressed by our will and intention to resolve that problem or that conflict. So again, the resolutions are not the answer solution, but it's the hoped for end and the expression of our will and intentions. In other words, a resolution, you make a resolution to lose weight, doesn't mean you are suddenly skinny, right? A resolution doesn't fix the problem. It's the outward expression of that resolution, eating less, exercising more, that fixes the problem. This is all pretty basic stuff, right? You'll see that? So a true resolution, a real resolution, requires the expression of the will and intentions by action to answer the question, to fix the problem, to resolve the conflict. Anything else is just an empty wish. You're just saying, oh, I wish I was skinny. Resolution is different. So again, true resolutions, this expression of our will and intentions, all share additional characteristics, okay? These are important to remember. All resolutions are an internal decision to do something, to accomplish a task, expressed in outward action. All resolutions are about change. It is our will and intention to change something. It's whether it's ourselves or our circumstances or our place or our situation or our attitude or our position. The intended change is because we perceive, internally, we perceive a problem with where we are and we want to change where we are or something to something different, to something that we perceive internally is better, a better position. That leads to the third characteristic of our resolutions of our will intentions that we've already touched on. All resolutions are personal. All resolutions are personal. That is, they focus on ourselves. Even if your resolution mentions other people or is made for other people, it is a decision that you have made as a person, as an individual. It is a decision that you have made to change some aspect of yourself or your situation. And it is a decision you have made to put yourself in a better position. Do you all see that? People don't resolve to place themselves in worse positions. People don't resolve to make their conflicts greater or their problems worse. Even those who resolve to do something foolish or to do something hurtful to themselves, such as cutting themselves or suicide, they do that because they think that their act of self-harm will place them in a better position, that it would make them feel better, or it would relieve them from the bad situation that they think that they're trapped in. We resolve to place ourselves in a better position. We resolve, really, to place ourselves in the best position possible. And our idea of what is better is necessarily connected to what brings honor. So, just to think this out, that concept, which is better? These are obvious questions. To be attractive or to be unattractive? Well, all of us want to be attractive, right? That's why we put on our nice clothes and combed our hair before we came here. Which is better, to be rich or poor? Well, technically, we would all rather be rich. We'd all rather have money. To be in a high position or a low position? We would want to be in a high position. To live or to die? We'd want to live. So this is our nature. Another way of saying this is people, man, resolves to raise themselves up. In other words, our idea of what is better is made in comparison to others. In a poor country like Haiti, you would be considered rich if you had any car. Here, you're considered rich if you have multiple cars of a certain make or model that cost a certain amount of money. That's because everybody has cars here. You can only be in a high position if you're over other people. I work in the public sector, and there used to be a reporter who would every year, around this time of year, make a public records request for everybody's salaries and then print them in the paper. And the next day at work was awful. Because it would do one of two things. It would either drove people to this angry dissatisfaction and discontent when they saw what they were making compared to other people, or it would drive someone to pride because they made more money than other people. But that anger or dissatisfaction and that pride, they both came from the same source, a desire to be equal or better compared to other people, to raise themselves up. And when we are elevated and honored and recognized and praised for being so, this is the very definition of being what? Starts with a G. Of glorified. Of being glorified. So here's the resolution of men summed up in one word. The resolution of men is for glory. It's for glory. We are all born with a fleshly desire, a fleshly bent, a taste for our own glory. It's not something you have to teach your children. It comes standard. We want to be better. We want to be lifted up. We want to be loved. We want to be admired. We want to be honored. And when we aren't respected, when we aren't honored or given what we perceive as our due or our right or our proper place, what happens? We get upset. We get angry. We see this as conflict. We see this as a major problem. But remember that conflict or problem, we said in our context, is the catalyst for resolution. We need to clearly identify the problem or conflict whereby mankind makes the resolution to glorify themselves. So let's think about it. Where is the conflict? Mankind's tendency is to get upset when they are not honored or lifted up as they see fit. That is, when they are not glorified. Is the conflict with those who do not honor them? What do you think? It could be, yeah. It could be. Let me put it this way. It would be if, and this is the big if mankind was due the honor and the glory, which we all believe in our flesh that we are, then we should be rightfully angry if we're not glorified, right? But when we look to the Word of God, you see a resounding and recurring, clear and distinct drumbeat from beginning to end, from the first page to the last page. And this is the drumbeat of Scripture, one of the drumbeats of Scripture, that all glory belongs to God alone. Psalm 108:5 says, "Be exalted, O God, above the heavens, and your glory above all the earth." Revelation 4, the end. "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created." So, if you're reading your Bible, you're seeing that only God is worthy to receive glory and honor and power. Mankind is not worthy. Yet, the resolution of men is to glorify ourselves. This is to, in essence, an attempt to steal what rightfully belongs to God. So really, man's conflict is with who? Man's conflict is with God. A man's conflict is with the God-man, to be even more specific. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, whom Hebrews 1:3 tells us specifically that Jesus Christ is the radiance of God's what? Glory. And the exact representation of God's nature. And being God very God, Jesus Christ is the only man who rightly deserves all glory. So that we read in Revelation 5:13, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Who's the Lamb? Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. "Be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." The great conflict between man and God can be summarized in one word, and that word is sin. And the essence of sin is the very resolution of men. That is, to glorify ourselves with the glory that is rightfully due to God alone. And this conflict perpetuates problems for man, conflicts for man. Because man sinned, what happened? Because they sought to glorify themselves, what happened? Man fell. From a place where there was no conflict, no problems, they fell into a world of pain, struggle, disappointment, sickness, death. The main problem for man is that we die because the wages of our sin is death, as Romans 3 tells us. And that's not a good position for us to be in. So the solution or answer we seek to this problem of death is life. We want to live. That's where we want to be. The solution or answer to this conflict with God is to be at peace with Him and not in conflict with Him. And this week we focus on man's internal decision expressed in outward action to change his position and resolve this conflict with God and gain life with this great resolution of man to be glorified. So I will, in other words, man says, "I will accomplish, I will judge what is good, I will reign, I will be like the Most High, I will have life." Next next week we're going to focus on God's internal decision expressed in outward action is to change the position of men as well and to resolve their conflict with him as well and give them life with this great resolution, same one, to be glorified. He must accomplish. He is the only judge of what is good. He will reign. He is God and there is no other. He gives life. That's the difference. So we will look at these two resolutions that mark reality. The resolution of man in our flesh is to be glorified. The resolution of God in his holiness is to be glorified. Same resolution, right? Both can't be accomplished. Only one will be accomplished, and the one that will be accomplished is clear. We know because we've read the book. God's will and intentions will be accomplished. He will be glorified. He will be king. That's our overarching umbrella. That's Roman numeral number one. Now we're going to talk about Roman numeral number two, focusing on the resolution of men now to be glorified. Again, men have made an internal decision to accomplish by their own power, to judge by their own standard, and to rule as their own king. This has been the story of man from the very beginning. This is the problem, though we don't see it as a problem until we read the book. Isn't this what we've seen in our study of Genesis? This pattern emerges. Even when there, again, back when there was no problem, when there was no conflict, there was no sin, God walked with man in the cool of the day in a garden he planted for their good and their life and their pleasure and their sustenance. Before man fell into sin, man was living in a perfect place. He was enjoying the perfect and abundant provision of God, again, living in perfect fellowship with him. They were marked by life in a place designed for their life. And in the midst of that abundant garden, remember, there stood the tree of life, which they could eat freely from if they wanted to, but also was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God gave them any tree of the garden. They were surrounded with fruit-bearing trees where they could eat from freely. But he had one command for them. He said in Genesis 2:17, "But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. Why? For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." And we know what happened. Satan deceived Eve by at first questioning the good word of God before he outright denied the good word of God. He said to her in Genesis 3:5, you surely will not die. That's directly in opposite to what God just said. "For God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." What was Satan saying here to her? In other words, you, man, you will be the judge of what is good and evil. You're going to be like God. You're going to rule. You're going to reign. You're going to have the glory of God. And all you have to do is take by your own power and accomplish it for yourself by eating this fruit. And we know what Eve did. It started with a resolution. Eve made an internal decision, right? It says in Scripture that she saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise. And then that internal decision expressed itself in outward action. She took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Adam took and ate as well. But the thing about Adam is he wasn't deceived. Adam ate with full knowledge. He saw his wife Eve coming to him with this fruit, this woman which was bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh, this woman that was his missing part that completed him. And Adam chose himself over God. He chose to rebel against the word of God that he would rule, that he would judge what is good, and he took and he ate to accomplish this by his own power. And we know what happened after that. Their act meant to accomplish and obtain life, obtain freedom and rule themselves, brought them nothing but death and slavery. Their desire for wisdom to judge what is good and evil made them know evil, but by experience, and made them a slave to evil, a slave to sin, so that they, and you and me in our flesh, in our natural state, are unable, apart from God's grace in Jesus Christ, to do anything but evil and sin. And so immediately after their sin, Adam and Eve recognize something they've never seen before. Conflict. A problem. And that conflict that they recognized immediately was with who? It was with God. They saw that they were naked and exposed and ashamed because of their sin. Then man began this ever-present pattern of trying to accomplish by his own power an attempted resolution to this problem. What did they do? They sewed fig leaves together to cover their loins. They played a game of hide-and-seek. They went and hid from God. When God found them, they blamed each other. They blamed the serpent. But their efforts were pitifully lacking, and they accomplished nothing. God knew where they were. God knew what they had done. They couldn't hide from him. They couldn't blame each other, because they had each had to bear their own curse for their own personal sin. And their attempts to cover their shame with leaves would literally wither up and perish away. So what did God do? God had to provide a sacrifice. An animal was killed and their shame was covered with garments of skin that God made for Adam and his wife. Now this pattern continues perpetually in man. It continued to the next generation immediately right away. Remember Cain? Cain sought to approach God and to be accepted by God. There's the problem again. But Cain sought to be accepted by God how? On his own terms, by his own work, by his own power, from the fruit of the ground. Cain judged, in his internal decision, Cain judged that his work was worthy and determined that his efforts would and should be acceptable to God. But Scripture tells us what? That God had no regard for Cain's offering. And you remember Cain's reaction. He was dejected. But did God leave him in his dejection? No, he said to him, "Look, if you do good, won't you be accepted?" And he gave him a warning. Hey, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is to master you. Cain's resolution instead to fix this problem wasn't to listen to God's word exhorting him to do right and warning him of sin. Instead, Cain went out and killed righteous Abel, who had been accepted by God through sacrifice in accordance with God's word. And so it goes on generation after generation after generation. This is the account of it. You're living in the midst of it. And so when we come to Psalm 2 and reread the psalmist saying, in verse 1, why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. Right there, what I just read in Psalm 2. Is the summation of the resolution of mankind. Man says to God, well, you are not going to judge. We're going to judge. You're not going to rule. We're going to rule. And by the way, we're going to accomplish this rule by our own power. We will get in an uproar and devise and take counsel and rise up against you. And guess what? What's going to happen then? Then we're going to be glorified. Isn't that what they did at the Tower of Babel? Why? Why do they do this? Why does mankind do this? Well, the answer is clear from reading our scriptures. And Jesus Christ pointed it out to the Pharisees in John 8. That natural man is a child of Satan and acts just like their father. We don't like to hear that. That's not a popular message to the world. But that's the truth of Scripture, right? Jesus said to them in John 8:42, Jesus said to them, this is the Pharisees, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come of my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. They're just like their father, the devil. That beautiful, those beautiful babies who were just born into our church are born in sin. And their default positions are set. That they're children of the devil. That's a horrendous thought that smacks you in the face, doesn't it? But is it true according to God's word? We're born believing lies, our ears tuned to lies and the lies of the evil one. We have to have our ears unplugged to hear the truth. It's by the truth that we live. It's in our lies that we die. This is also seen clearly in God's proclamation against the king of Babylon, remember, in Isaiah 14. And that king of Babylon is likened to Satan himself. We read there in Isaiah 14:12. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, notice the internal resolution here, where it starts. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven, I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. Now, did the king of Babylon, here pictured, Satan himself, did he make a resolution? Better believe he did. He made an internal decision. But he said in his heart, I'm going to do something. And his resolution was set on trying to get a better position than he thought that he had, when he had probably the highest created position of all creation apart from God. And he said, I'm going to raise myself above the Most High. And when he took action to do that, what happened to him? We just read it. He was thrown down because that's glory that doesn't belong to him. that's the father of all of us in our natural state. And that's what we do in our natural state when we're born. We, like Satan, inwardly long for glory that belongs only to God. And we fight tooth and nail to get little scraps of glory and honor for us as much as we can get around us. Like a dog. The same is said of the king of Tyre in Ezekiel 28, that his actions, the king of Tyre, reflect the actions of Satan. Let me start in verse 1 and read you that as well. The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, say to the leader of Tyre, Thus says the Lord God, because your heart, internal, because your heart is lifted up, and you have said, I am a God. I sit in the seat of gods, in the heart of the seas. Yet you are a man and not God. Although you make your heart, internal, like the heart of God, behold, you are wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that is a match for you. By your wisdom and understanding, you have acquired riches for yourself and have acquired gold and silver for your treasuries. By your great wisdom, by your trade, you have increased your riches, and your heart is lifted up because of your riches. See all the gathering to yourself? Then he goes on in verse 12 to describe him, but it's also a description of Satan here. You had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the lapis, the turquoise, and the emerald, and the gold. The workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence. And you sinned. Therefore, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God, and I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart, internal, was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I put you before kings that they may see you. By the multitude of your iniquities, in the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. Therefore, I have brought fire from the midst of you. It has consumed you. And I have turned you to ashes on the earth. In the eyes of all who see you, all who know you among the peoples are appalled at you. You have become terrified. And you will cease to be forever. Friends, what's scary about this is this is not just a description or a picture of Satan. It's a picture of every human being apart from Jesus Christ. That end that you read about that happened to Satan here is the end for everyone apart from Jesus Christ, because they are seeking, just like their father Satan, to glorify themselves and lift themselves up above the Most High. And what will happen to them? What we just read. They will be cast down. They will be in the midst of the fire. They will be terrified. They will cease to be forever. The resolution of men is the same as Satan's. We want to be glorified. Man wants to be full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Just Just turn on your TV to see that. Open any magazine. Watch whatever the popular shows where you see these people aging and desperately trying to hold on to their beauty through surgeries and makeups and procedures. And it's sad. Man wants to acquire riches for himself, just like we just read about. Gold and silver for our treasuries. Man wants to rule. Man wants to reign. Man wants to be lifted up. Man wants to be glorified. And you in your flesh right now, you have that same urge to be glorified. But if that is our pursuit, our end will be the same as that of the end of Satan. We will be thrown down. We will be destroyed. 1 John 3:8 tells us this. He who sins is of the who? Is of the devil. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us. All of us are born of the devil. He who sins is of the devil, goes on to say, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. Again, the resolution of natural man, mankind, like the resolution of Satan, is to obtain glory for themselves, glory that is not due to them. Glory that is due to another. This is the focus of all their work, and it is sin. This verse tells us that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who deserves all glory, came to destroy that vain work, that wrong, that sin. Jesus Christ came to set things right, to make straight the crooked. And what is right has been made known to us by a holy, and when I say holy, I'm saying W-H-O-L-L-Y, an entirely righteous God in his entirely righteous word and displayed in his entirely righteous Son, Jesus Christ. And this is the message. All glory belongs to God. Period. And God has displayed his glory. That's that word manifest. He's revealed it. He's shown it. He's proclaimed it through the gospel of Jesus Christ, who is the one who conquered death and conquered sin and who crushed the head of the serpent. I'll describe him the way Philippians 2:6-11 describes him. Although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Doesn't that just stand in stark contrast to everything we've been reading about Satan and about man? Jesus did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Satan did. He tried to grasp it. We in our flesh do. We try to grasp it. What did he do instead? Jesus Christ, Philippians 2:7. But emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant or a slave, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, that's not where Paul leaves him. Jesus Christ humbled himself. But what happens in verse 9? For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And don't miss this last part. You remember it? To the glory of God the Father. Here it is. Here is the true resolution of the conflict of man. To see and understand by the Word of God that all glory belongs to God, and to glorify God the Father, that is to do right, is to necessarily have a certain response to Jesus Christ. It is a new resolution, a different internal recognition and acknowledgement and decision upon the truth of God's Word, which will necessarily be expressed in outward action. Friends, that's called faith. And what's the outward action that we just read about? Your knee bows, and your tongue confesses, and that bowing and that confessing is focused on who? That Jesus Christ is Lord, is Master, is King, is Sovereign. Gets all the glory. And it says here in Scripture that that is to the glory of God the Father. To give God the glory He is due is to hear His word about His Son and internally recognize, again, internally, that is, to believe in your heart that He is Lord, again, He is Master, that He is to be glorified, and then to outwardly take action based upon that inward belief where you outwardly bend the knee in submission to His name. That means you acknowledge Him and submit to Him for who He is and who He has declared Himself to be. And you confess with your tongue that He is Lord. This is the only way to bring true resolution, to truly fix the problem of our sin, which is ultimately death. This is the only way that we might live. And the way, as Scripture tells us, and as Jesus Himself told us, the way is Jesus Christ. The way has been provided by God who is to be glorified. The very God that we, as part of those nations, and as part of our sin, that we have wronged and raged against. That's the God who's done this. So it is no wonder that if we go back to Psalm 2, where we read about how the kings of the earth take their stand against the Lord and against His anointed, that is, the Messiah, how the nations of men rage against the God of heaven to say, we're going to rule not you, and we're going to be glorified not you. The psalm ends this way, verse 10. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. He's saying, this is an internal exercise here. Get your internals right. Show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence. What does that mean? That means give glory to God. Glory to God that is due Him. Verse 11, going on. And rejoice with trembling. Verse 12. Do homage to the Son, that He not become angry, and you perish in the way. For His wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Do homage to the Son, that He not become angry and you perish in the way. for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. You see, the true resolution of the true problem of man has only and always been the same. That was the Old Testament, right? Whether in the Old Testament or the New Testament, the only way that you yourself will not perish in the way is if you heed the word of God and do homage, that is, worship or glorify, the Son. John 3:16, which you all know, says something to you about perishing, doesn't it? That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. This is the Son to whom we are to do homage to live. This is the Son in which we are to take refuge so that we may be blessed, so that we may be in not only a better position, but the best position. Which is better, to perish or to have eternal life? Obviously, it's to have eternal life. Pray that God, by his grace, through faith in his holy word, would cause you to make a new resolution. Not to glorify yourself, but to glorify God. And with every moment of your life, bend the knee in submission to Jesus Christ and confess with your tongue that Jesus Christ is Lord in all things. This is a change. Where you formally resolved in your flesh to glorify yourself, where you formally thought that if I just get this for myself and work this, I'm going to be in a better position. The person that's saved, the person with true faith, sees now, based upon the Word of God, that the only way to be in the best position is to glorify the Son, and the only way to glorify the Son is to die to yourself. That is, the believer's resolve is so changed that they resolve to put to death the deadly deeds of the flesh, the sin that so easily entangles us. And that we see by God's word that those actions that never truly help, but always bring death and harm. So, if I were to ask you, what is your New Year's resolution? What is the resolution of your life? Go ahead and resolve to lose some weight if you want. But do so under the overarching resolution to do it for the glory of God. We were created, friends. You were created for one purpose. This is your purpose-driven life: to glorify God. But the problem is that you and I are incapable. That means it is impossible for us to do what we were created to do by our own work, by our own wisdom, by our own power. He must do that work in us. Therefore, what do? We cry out to the one who has the power. We cry out to the Lord for mercy and grace, to give us ears to hear his word, to give us hearts to believe his word, and to give us the strength to obey his word. And the wonderful, wonderful promise of God's word is that those who do that, those who ask, he will answer. And those who seek will find him. He will graciously give to those who ask Him. To live, every person must make this new resolution. That's the only way to live. To abandon the pursuit of their glory and to devote themselves to the glory of God in Jesus Christ. Next week, we are going to emphasize this point by focusing on what God's Word says is the resolution of God, which, spoiler alert, is the same to glorify Himself. But there's some nuances to it. So please join us for that next week. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the Word which became flesh and dwelt among us. And Father, Your Scripture says that we beheld His glory, but the world didn't comprehend it. Glory as of You, the only begotten. Lord, I pray that You would give us eyes to see the glory of God, the glory of You in Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, that You would give us eyes to see that all glory is due You. I pray that You would give us eyes to see and hearts to believe that Jesus Christ is the manifestation of Your glory. I pray, Father, that You would cause us to every day make that new resolution, that internal decision to deny ourselves, to take up our cross and follow the One to whom all glory is due, Your Son, Jesus Christ, who humbled Himself, became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Father, how can we do any less than our Master? I pray, Father, that You would just show great mercy to our children. I pray that You would keep them safe from the lies of this world. Pray that You would keep them safe from the dangerous prospect of spending a life chasing after the wind and of gathering things that attempt to glorify ourselves and lift ourselves up. Father, it is vanity. But we thank You, Father, that in Jesus Christ You can change the vain things of our life and give us true purpose. May we be about our purpose of glorifying You in all things. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.